you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, please. And the children are dismissed for children's church. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We have the joy and the privilege of continuing our study this morning in Mark's Gospel. It's a thrill for me to be here, a privilege that I do not take lightly, and I'm thankful to be your pastor this morning, and for all of our visitors especially, just really thrilling to see visitors in the church this morning. We know only God can draw people into the church where the Word of God is open. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This morning we're going to look at the victory of Jesus and the beginning of Jesus' public preaching. And let's read this morning. And of course, the passage we're going to study is dealing with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and the beginning of Jesus' public preaching ministry. Let's read together Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open up the Bible to your hearers this morning. Holy Spirit, I know only you can make the Word of God real, alive, relevant. I know only you can convict, only you can save, only you can sanctify. And I just pray for that, just fully, totally, utterly, completely, honestly, passionately confess before these people and before you, God. Inability, sin falling short of perfection, and just nothing here that you need, God, to do your work. Just evidence. That you work through the weakness of sinful men, slow of speech, slow of mind, sinful, very often vacillating, double-minded men. I just pray that you would remove the weakness of the messenger and allow your people to see the truth of your word, the power of your word, energized by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me set the scene for you again. Where are we now in Mark chapter 1? Remember, if you will, our message from last week. And if you weren't here last week, I'll just try to remind you where we've been. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me in your Bible. We talked about what I proclaimed last week, one of the most dramatic events in the whole Bible, the public baptism of Jesus. And really the thesis of our message last week was dealing with the question, why, oh, why would the sinless Jesus need to be a part of the baptism of repentance? It's a great question. Just to review, we talked about Jesus being obedient, Jesus fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus being obedient to God, Jesus typifying, symbolizing death, if you will, Jesus identifying with sinful men and women like you, like me. We also talked about the unmistakable visual and audible signs that prove he was God. The Holy Spirit, in a way we can't even understand, came and descended upon him. A voice came out of heaven. God the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son." This was truly a dramatic, dramatic, miraculous, incredible scene. And really, it was the coronation of a king. Now, it's very interesting that Mark, follow me now, really important introduction. Mark in his narrative now is moving from this great, victorious, triumphant day, his baptism. I mean, you almost expect there to be this big celebration, this big spiritual gathering with all of the people and food and stuff that we do when we have this great spiritual days. You know, you have these big social gatherings. You almost expect that as the next thing in the narrative, but no, that's not what you get. We go from this dramatic, highly spiritual time, the baptism of Jesus, to Jesus' temptation. That's the very next thing in context. And really, just as a footnote, this is very interesting. This is a time-tested formula that the enemy of God uses. He will tempt you in the strongest, potentially damaging way on the heels of a great spiritual victory. You mark that down. You write that down if you have a pen today. And for those of you who have lived the Christian life as long as I have and who have ministered in the church, you will say amen. This is the way it works. And Mark is illustrating that here. It's very, very, very powerful in context. Look at verse 12 with me in the Bible. Immediately. Euthos. It's the word that Mark uses most in this gospel. Immediately. It's used some 12 times in chapter 1 alone. It means quickly, abruptly, suddenly, right away, now. And of course, Mark chooses to omit the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Just as a footnote, and I know this is going deeper than perhaps you wanted this morning, but if you would remember, for instance, in John chapter 2, you can read about Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine. You can read about the cleansing of the temple. John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. Mark omits all of that. And he moves right to this dramatic event, his temptation. Mark begins with the baptism. Remember, Mark is writing to a Gentile Roman audience, so he starts out establishing the authority of the king. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, 1:11. The Holy Spirit comes down from heaven, a voice from the Father. Mark is establishing the authority of Jesus. And so not wasting any time, not wasting any details, Mark comes right back to the theme of authority here in 12 and 13. It's almost as if Mark doesn't want to have you get lost in the details of trying to create the timeline of his public ministry and John the Baptist and the overlapping ministries. No, he moves right to the temptation of Jesus because Mark is trying to establish the authority of the king. This is powerful. You'll follow this. Look at verses 12 and 13. We'll start there. Just two big points are on your outline this morning. Very easy message to follow. First, we'll start with Jesus' authority over Satan and his temptation. Look at verse 12 with me. Immediately, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Stop right there. Of course, now we have a fascinating change of mood. We have a change of scene. Did a lot of reading during the week, as I do. I try to read everything I can get my hands on related to the text of Scripture, and a lot has been written about this passage. And I just try to pick out like the two or the three gems I found during the week, and I try to share those with you because these guys say it better than I could. And I quote, listen, the majestic, glorious coronation has just happened. You might expect something heavenly to happen, like angels singing or some kind of celebration. You might expect perhaps a doxology that extols the glories of Christ. But no, you don't even catch your breath. You go from the coronation to the temptation with nothing in between. Immediately, he's led into conflict with Satan, archenemy of God and all divine purposes. No time to relish the glory of his baptism. No time to bask in the long-awaited hour of his commissioning. No time to enjoy the wonderful affirming words of God the Father. No time to relish the joy of the union with the Holy Spirit. And quote, look at verse 12. The Holy Spirit impelled. You see it? Really interesting language here, ek balo. Balo is the Greek for throwing something, literally, you know, taking a ball or throwing something as hard as you can. And it was the word in culture for taking something in your house that fell on the floor. Like an example would be, we burn wood and we bring in wood and then some wood chip will fall on the floor and then you got to pick that up. And then, you know, when you open the door, you want to get rid of that. And you expel that thing, you throw it out of the house or whatever it might be. That's literally the word here, balo. But Mark uses this intensified preposition, ek. Really strong word here. Very, very interesting context. The Holy Spirit, ek balo, he thrusts Jesus out so that he would be tempted by the devil. Now, just a couple of interesting thoughts to take you a little bit deeper here if you don't have a good grasp and a good background related to the theology of temptation. God is not tempting Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not tempting Jesus. James chapter 1, verse 13, God tempts no man. God allows or permits temptation. Temptation is under the sovereign hand of God, just like salvation and every other aspect of the Christian life. Temptation is under the sovereign parameter of God. Listen to Job chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand upon him." Remember, God will allow, he will permit temptation, but it is under his divine sovereign parameters. The purpose of temptation, remember, is that God would show us exactly where we are spiritually in that moment. It's a great way to test our spiritual barometer in that moment, so that in victory we would triumph, our faith would grow stronger, we would give more glory to God. In defeat, perhaps, we would take sin more seriously the next time, so that it would not destroy us. Again, the purpose of Jesus being tempted here is to establish his authority and context. What is the setting here? Look at your Bible again with me, verse 13. "And he was in the wilderness." Very interesting. And a lot has been written about why Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and there's a lot of ink spilled on that question. But it's an interesting thought how Jesus is moving away from the public, from the crowd, into isolation. The best biblical scholars believe this place was called Yeshimon. Bible scholar Adam Smith translated that Hebrew word, the devastation or the place of destruction. It's an area 35 miles by 15 miles. It's by the Jericho Road. If you've ever seen pictures of that area, it's just, or if you've ever been there. Some of you have been over there, the Jericho Road. It's that big place where there's just rocks and ravines and cliffs, and nothing lives there but some little crummy little animals that are running around in there. Again, why in the desert? One of the writers said, because he's going to have to handle Satan on his own. Nobody around him, no support, nobody to help him through the temptation, nobody to pray with him, nobody to pray for him, nobody to comfort him, no one to encourage him. He is absolutely alone. He must demonstrate the power over Satan with no help, end quote. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that when Satan tempts you, very often, it's in that place where, you know, you're kind of alone. And again, this is a time-tested formula. And so the point of this message, beloved, is not to do the whole digression on temptation. I mean, you heard the hour-long, 45-minute sermons on temptation from Matthew 4. I promised in our introduction that I would try to be true to Mark's intent and take a little more text at a time and not grind down with just a verse or two. And believe me, that's a struggle. That is a monumental struggle. And this is, this is hard for me this morning. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and I've worked really hard to try to edit this down. You cannot preach through the passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, without talking specifically about how Satan came after Jesus to tempt him. And really, this is valuable, because Satan will come after you, Christian, the same way he came after Jesus. Very, very practical. And I've tried to really edit this, and I've just tried to give the meat of this. Look at Matthew 4:3. Matthew chapter 4:3, the first temptation, the devil said, "You are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Of course, remember the context. Jesus had not eaten for some 40 days, verse 2. So, what's going on here? The first temptation, interesting, Satan is appealing to a physical urge, a bodily appetite, something that was very, very natural. Satan is also appealing to the emotion, the sin of pride here. He's saying, should the Son of God really be hungry? I mean, give me a break, Jesus. I mean, you're the Son of God. You're Messiah. You're Christ. I mean, the Holy Spirit just came down, a voice from the Father. You're out here and you're hungry. I mean, why not just go ahead and get some good food here? Satan is asking Jesus to abandon his humiliation. He's attacking his kingship, if you will. Look at verse 4. What is the Lord's answer? It is written. Stop right there. I was saying to Terry last night, you can't make this up. I mean, there was no premeditated plan to go through this passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 that was congruent with the event tonight of reciting the scripture. This is just very, very interesting how the sovereign hand of God works when people try to be obedient to God. Jesus' answer in verse 4, it is written. Now, I'm just going to try to dwell on this for a couple of minutes because there are many, many, many people here today and outside of this room who perhaps read the article. They have absolutely no idea why a bunch of people will get together and memorize words from the Bible. And I can tell you the overwhelming majority of people here and outside of here are memorizing the Bible to get some type of recognition from someone else. Some type of applause, some type of pat on the back, some type of something. I don't know what it is. But Jesus gives us the answer. It is written. And so, let's bring it back here to what's happening in context. Jesus gives us the time-tested formula against temptation. It is very simple. It is Psalm 119:11, your word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Look at verse 4 again. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It's a beautiful illustration of using the Word of God in its context to fight off temptation. In other words, it's not enough to memorize 5 or 10 verses, the 5 or 10 classic Christian verses. You know what they are, John 3:16, and all the verses that are kind of the cliches, and then have those 10 verses, and then when the temptation comes, you just cite a verse, you know, like a verse a day keeps the devil away. It doesn't work that way. Context, right? Context-specific scripture. Deuteronomy 8:3 is an illustration of using the Word of God in its context to fight off temptation. Now, just as an interesting addendum, what I said earlier about people memorizing the Word of God to get some type of recognition, I'm not applying that to us. I don't believe we're doing that. But that's how the world looks at this, and that's why I bring that up. People perhaps would read that article and they'll come to the service and they're thinking, oh, you know, people are still memorizing stuff, you know, and that sounds fascinating and blah, blah, blah. But they're missing the point completely, and I just don't want anyone to come here tonight with scripture that they're going to recite and miss the point of why they're doing that. Deuteronomy 8:3, scripture-specific context to fight off temptation. The context there is very simple. God allowed Israel to go hungry so that he could feed them so that their faith would increase. Look at verse 5, second temptation. The second temptation, verse 5, the devil took him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the high point of the temple and said to him, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, and there's a Greek conditional sentence there, it's literally since, you are the Son of God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Satan knows that he is the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then the devil twists the scripture out of context. He will command his angels concerning you on their hands. They will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's Psalm 91:11 and 12. And that context is about trusting God, not testing God. Satan, the cults, are twisting the scripture out of context, not understanding the meaning of scripture in the context of scripture from what is clear. Satan is saying here, look, Jesus, if you jump, if you land softly, and all these angels come to your aid, I mean, it'll be miraculous, it'll be unmistakable, everyone will bow down, everyone will believe, it will be a miracle, it will be indisputable, and people will worship, they'll accept, no cross, no pain, no rejection, and it'll be a wonderful way to begin your ministry. How does Jesus answer? Verse 7, I love this, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16, the context of Massa. You remember Israel was grumbling against God, and the Israelites demanded Moses to get water from the rock by striking the rock. Finally, verse 8, look at it with me. They go to a high mountain. The devil shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world and the glory of the world. He says to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Stop right there. Satan is appealing to Jesus that he had a right to rule the world. And of course that's true, knowing full well that Jesus understood that Satan is now the ruler of this world, saying, look, if you're a Messiah, you should rule the kingdoms of the world and you should do it now. Satan is tempting him to not be rejected, to rule before his time by worshiping him instead of God. And isn't that a common temptation? To get what you have coming to you before your time outside of the will of God. This is just common in every age, in every time. How does Jesus answer? Verse 10, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's Deuteronomy 6:13 and 14. It's been well said, all the appeals were for him to take what was rightly given to him at his baptism, the honor, the authority, the dignity, the exaltation, and hold on to it and abandon his humiliation. Notice how Jesus responds to temptation. He quotes the word of God to Satan. That is all that is needed. The right scripture-specific context will cause Satan to flee from you. It's hard enough to overcome temptation when we do have the scripture in our heart and in our mind. I just can't imagine without it. It would just be unbelievable. And we get a great illustration of that in its context here. Very interesting. This was not the only time Jesus was tempted. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, and he was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. Listen to Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Mark begins here by proving that Jesus is Messiah, God, King. And he must have authority over Satan. And Jesus proved his authority over Satan in temptation. Look at Matthew 4:11. The Bible says the devil left him. The problem with man is sin. Jesus can only help men if he is sinless. Mark demonstrates that so clearly. Mark adds his usual understated commentary. Look at verse 13. Go back to Mark 1:13. I like this. Mark adds this. He is so understated. You've heard that term, the strong silent type. That's Mark here. Just in his understated way, Mark 1:13, and the angels were ministering to him. Minister here is the word for serving food. I can only imagine the wonderful food that was given to Jesus after this time of being hungry. Can you even imagine that? I just think that is so delightful. And not just food, the angels were confirming that God indeed was pleased. One of the writers said this was God's way of saying, I am still well pleased. End quote. We'll move on to our second point here in just a moment or two. Beloved, if you don't have I just found it interesting when I was thinking during the week about some of these things, specifically, someone said, and this is a good point, it's a valid point, and they said, you know, if we didn't have the scriptorium, you know, I wouldn't be memorizing the scripture. And I get that. I mean, we need goals and we need vision and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, believe me. I get that, but I was thinking, you know, man, if you were in some army or something, you know, and you were going to go out and you were going to face people that were trying to literally kill you, I mean, you just kind of wouldn't wait till the very last minute to try to get your weapon ready and learn how to shoot your weapon and load your weapon and aim your weapon and you wouldn't wait to the last minute to learn how to defend yourself. I mean, if you knew you were going into battle against someone who wanted to destroy you, I mean, you just wouldn't be so nonchalant about this whole thing. You just wouldn't wait for some big event like this. This would just be a part of your life. And I was thinking back, you know, to like the day after God got a hold of me and I started reading the Word, and just this thought that the Word alone is from God and everything else is false, and just this idea that apart from the Word of God you have no power, apart from the Word of God you have no ability to be sanctified, etc. And really that's what I want to just close with, this point on Jesus' temptation. Jesus proved that this is the reason to hide the Word in your heart. It is because your literal soul, your life, is at stake.
Amen.
And so take this point, and if you have it, I mean, it's nothing to do with the scriptorium. It's about your spiritual soul. And you have people in churches just like this one. They don't have one chapter of the Bible. They don't have 10 verses of the Bible anywhere memorized. I mean, I can tell you as one who has chapters and books of the Bible memorized, it's hard to overcome temptation even with the Word of God. Amen? It is hard. Man, without the Word of God, I was saying to someone this morning, without having the Word of God memorized in my heart, I would have been a Judas a long time ago. I just would have went out and hanged myself. Because you have no defense. Let that just maybe the one thing here this morning that will move us, you know, beyond the event of tonight. You'll want to do this because Jesus did this. Let's move on to our second point, verses 14 and 15. Look at it with me. Just one more big point this morning. Verses 14 and 15, the beginning of Jesus' public preaching. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Just give me a couple more minutes here, please, if you could try to stay with this. This is so vital. And I promise you we'd take more than just one or two verses, and that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to go into one more train of thought here this morning. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me in your Bible. This is so, so important. Verses 14 and 15. Mark moves to the public ministry now, or the public preaching of Jesus. Very, very interesting. Many, many people miss, beloved, the reason why the Lord Jesus came to earth. It was not to perform miracles. It was not to heal the sick. It wasn't to transform Judaism into Christianity. It wasn't to show people how to suffer and live the golden rule. Primarily, we have the answer, the main point of why Jesus... Oh, indeed, those things happened. They were a byproduct of his ministry. But Jesus came, look at it in your Bible, preaching the gospel of God. Look at it in your Bible. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel of God. Listen to one of the writers. I just found this to be so important, and I quote, "God had one son. He was a preacher. God had one method. It was preaching. The preaching of the cross was to them that perish foolishness, but to those being saved, it is the power of God. Preaching is the means that God ordained, the good news of salvation through faith in the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for sinners. It is the gospel of God in the sense that God is the source of it. The message we have from the world is from God. The message the church proclaims is from God. This is not about analyzing culture, not about finding psychological hot buttons, not about seeking people's interest. It's not about a message that somehow meets the cultural needs around us. We come as heralds announcing a message from God. That's what Jesus did. That's what Christians must do. Amen?
Amen.
That is so powerful. Look at verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you've never repented, if you've never believed in the gospel, this is the message that God wants us to herald as individual Christians, as pastors, as lay people, as a church. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then all of the rest of this, after repenting and believing the gospel, is learning to be conformed to the image of Christ through the Word of God. Look at verse 15. The time is fulfilled. Kairos. First lesson in Greek exegesis, you learn the difference between kairos and chronos. Kairos is epic time, era of time. Chronos is just, you know, the watch, the clock time. Jesus came, as Paul said, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth the Son born under the law that He might redeem those who are under the law. This is God's sovereign time, His moment. This is the hour of history. This is the moment that God sent the Savior into the world. Look at, you don't have to look at it, we don't have time, but just listen to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord, my God, is upon me. He has anointed me to bring, to preach, literally, the good news. Interesting, in Luke 4, the Bible says, after Jesus read this, He said, today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is my message. This is your message. The first words of Jesus' public ministry. Look at it with me in your Bible, please. The first words of Jesus' public ministry. I should say the first word, I'm sorry, is repent. Repent. In order, beloved, to be forgiven, in order to be saved, in order to be born again, in order to be a child of God, in order to go to heaven, men must first repent. There was a time when the church, when preachers, when evangelists preached the message of repentance. And the gospel was never given without the message of repentance. Today, we have a church culture that is filled with young people who, when asked if they've repented of their sins, they have no idea. They say, no, we've accepted Christ. And you ask them, well, have you repented of your sin? They have never been told about repentance. This passage teaches there is no salvation without metanoia, turning, repenting the other direction from sin. When people hear the good news of salvation, it is first the message of repentance. The old theologians used to say repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. Repentance, beloved, turning from one direction to another. That's produced by the Holy Spirit in response to the Word of God. Being compelled by the Holy Spirit to turn from sin, to flee from sin. Listen to Spurgeon on repentance. Quote, repentance is just as necessary to salvation as faith. Faith that has no repentance needs to be repented of. A sinner can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world of his own. End quote. Salvation, beloved, from start to finish is a gift. It is of God. The only thing you have brought to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Even your repentance is a gift produced by the Holy Spirit. Even your faith that you exercised is a gift given to you by God. All we can do is preach the Word of God. All we can do is proclaim the gospel of God. And you have to let the Holy Spirit, like the wind, blow through the sails of the hearts of people, moving them, convicting them to see their sin, to repent of it, to turn to Christ in faith. And in the mystery of God's infinite will, salvation, from start to finish, is from before the foundation of the world. God predestines, God elects, God chooses, God calls, God draws, God justifies, God saves, God sanctifies, God glorifies. Theologians call it the unbreakable chain. It's all of God. But in the mystery, in the paradox, in the antinomy of all that God is, in His infinite will, our side, as Moody used to say, is to repent and believe. You still have to repent and believe. You have to do that. You have to repent, you have to turn from sin, and you have to believe. That is the mystery of God's infinite will. You can't put those two paradoxes together. All who call upon the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. Repent and have faith in Christ. Repent and have faith in Christ. I remember the day I heard the gospel for the first time. And it was a message on sin. And the Holy Spirit, like I've never been before, just brought me to trembling. On my knees, weeping uncontrollably, never wanting to sin again turning the other direction from sin, putting my faith in Christ. That has happened to you if you are a believer. You have repented, you have turned. Now, it doesn't mean that you're still sinless. You're not sinless, but you get it. When God justified you, when God declared you righteous, it was because you repented of your sin and turned to Him in faith. And then we're kind of like this. You know, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, but we have our ups and downs. But the initial moment of justification is through repentance and faith. You must do that. They are gifts of God, but you are responsible to repent and believe. I close with one more thought and we're done. Listen to this. And I found this during the week. And I just write notes down out of the stuff I'm reading. I don't even remember who closed with this, but they said this, and I quote, "Faithful preachers today, faithful Christians today, focus on the Word of God, the Gospel of God, the message of Christ. We do not have a social gospel. There's nothing about our gospel designed to relieve society's inequities. Nothing about our gospel designed to gain a political foothold. Nothing about our gospel that will give us health, wealth, and prosperity. Nothing about our gospel that's supposed to have an effect on people's psychological well-being. We have one simple message. The faithful pastor, the faithful worker, the faithful Christian always articulates the Word of God clearly, including the saving message of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we believe in Christ. We repent. We put our faith in Him. And I do plead, bow low before You and pray for anyone here who has never repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. We pray this day there would be the miracle of salvation. There would be the miracle of sanctification. Dear God, we thank You that our Lord Jesus had power over Satan, over temptation. Father, impress upon Your beloved this morning the importance of the Word of God. It is written in its context as a way to overcome temptation. I pray that would be the crown jewel of our time tonight, that would be the ringing siren that blares as people come in here tonight, and even as they think about getting ready to come over here tonight, that we hide Your Word in our heart, that we may not sin against You. You are worthy of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today, forevermore. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Go in peace. You're dismissed.